Good morning. We're reading today from John 1, verse 35 to 42, and I'm sure it comes up on the overhead, so you can follow along with me. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is, the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. Thus far.
Thanks, Heather. And if you have your Bibles with you, please do keep them open there. It's our fifth sermon since starting the book of John. And sorry, there's a bit of a ring there, Carl. Maybe you're wondering today, our fifth sermon, we haven't even gotten out of John 1. Maybe you've done the maths and you've worked out that we're probably going to be 21 chapters in John, going to be here till 2022, 2023 or so. But friends, that's precisely because John makes much of Jesus, makes much of how important Jesus is, and he's building very much a Christocentric foundation. As to who the Savior is, who this Word who was at the beginning was, and things are going to get going to kind of speed up a little bit as we carry on, but it's important not to miss that. And so last week, Kyle Barrows was here, and he led you through from just leading up to here, that famous statement that John the Baptist makes, where he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And now in many instances, it's important to look back. It's important to look back at what that statement means. Because today we see that John the Baptist makes something of a similar statement. And though John, the writer of the gospel, though he takes us back, though he takes us to the very beginning, though he has reminded us who has made us, who has created us, what we have been created for, it's important to think about something else that we're taken back to, and that's the reality of the fall. I think before we do that, I'm gonna pray, and we're going to ask the Lord to lead us this morning as we come to his word. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, that we come before your word, not by any merit. We come before your word as sinners saved by your grace. And so this morning, as we look at that reality of who you are, the Lamb of God, the Messiah, the Savior, the one who calls us, who changes us. Father, we pray that as disciples, as your followers, that you grow us, Lord, but that you also ground us in the understanding of how important it is to actively point others to you. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, in many instances, John takes us to the very beginning. John 1 verse 1 goes, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God." But shortly after that creation account, we know there's a very much a reality that has shaped how we are today. And that's Genesis 3. We see the fall, where Eve listens to the serpent, who calls God's Word into question, and she eats the forbidden fruit along with her husband. And as a result of that, they realize their nakedness, but also so much more than just their physical nakedness. We see how they realize their own shame and guilt. And we also see that immense reality of sin, and most significantly, the result of that being the separation that they experience from God. But friends, don't miss this. Straight after Adam and Eve make this decision to not obey their God, to not obey their Creator, and rather to listen to a created creature, God doesn't kind of come in breaking the door down at Eden saying, "Is this what the Holy Spirit said to me?" No, God being omnipresent, God who would have known precisely what had happened, rather goes and seeks them out. And all he says is, where are you? Knowing that they were in the garden, knowing that they disobeyed him. And he says, you disobeyed me. You're naked. You're ashamed. Have you done what I told you not to do? And friends, we see that reality of sin, that reality of rebellion against God's word. And that is the same reality that we come before his word here today. But don't miss what God does. God sees their shame. He sees that they're naked and afraid. And he says to them, those fig leaves won't cut it. I'll make you real clothes. And he provides them with animal skins. And all through this, no matter the extent of mankind's rebellion, whether it was Adam and Eve or Abraham, or whether it was all of Israel, or Andre, or Michelle, or Heather, or Ronnie, God shows us time and time again that he is an initiating God. You see, right in Genesis 3, he's establishing that rhythm that we're going to see today, right throughout the Bible, that he is the one who initiates, that he is the one who seeks us out, that he is always the one who comes to us. And so just a few weeks back, we saw that John told us that the word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. Friends, Jesus came to this world when we didn't even know we needed him. Jesus seeks us out in our sin. And friends, that's the reality that John the Baptist announced last week. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The needed reality ever since Genesis 3. The Lamb of God initiated the move on our behalf. And here we see it again. Take a look at verse 35 again. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. And so here, another passage, another day, two more disciples, the same messenger, John the Baptist. What does he say? He gives the very same message he gave the day before. Behold, the Lamb of God. Why? Because as believers, as true Christians, our message is always the same. Because in fact, there's only one message. The message is always the same because there's one Savior, and that's why there's one message. Now, don't by no means think that I'm trying to come in here and oversimplify the gospel. But friends, the reality of that message is there is the Savior, there is the Lamb of God, there is the one who has taken your sin on him on your behalf, and that is the one who you need. Now, I've mentioned this a few times, but as John the Baptist was doing what he was called to do, he was out in the desert, he was in the wilderness, calling people to repentance, baptizing them, but consistently telling them through this message of repentance that there is a greater one coming. And through all of this, through this message of repentance, his prominence was growing. He developed his own followers, his own disciples, and he became somewhat of a celebrity in his day. But from what we've seen in John's gospel so far, is he too had this one consistent message. Repent now, because the Lamb of God is coming. He is greater than me, though I have come before. He is so great, I'm not even worthy to untie the straps of his sandals. All along, John's message, the Messiah is coming, the Savior is coming. And then once he arrived, plain and simply, that is him. The Lamb of God. That is him, the Lamb of God. That is him, Jesus, the one who will take away the sins of the world. And friends, what we see through that is that it all comes down to that one message that the world needs to hear. Here is Jesus, repent and believe in the one who has paid for your sins. John points it out numerous times to his own disciples. And we see the same thing in verse 41. Andrew, a disciple who has come to follow Jesus, wants to share that reality with his family, with the world around him. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ," and he brought him to Jesus. Now, you know, though our intentions can often be good, in so many instances we can so easily overthink the simplicity of the gospel, of what the message is really about, and what it means for the world around us, those who don't know Jesus. And here John shows us that it's that simple. Look, there is the Lamb of God. I've come to know him as the Messiah, the Savior. That's him. And look for yourself. In so many ways, that is the essence of what discipleship is about. That plain and simple message. Hey, Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Let me show you, show him to you. Friends, so often, even within the church, we can kind of overthink this reality. But what does John show us here? That it's always the same message, because Jesus is always and will always be the same Savior. And that takes us to our second point. That a true encounter with Jesus Christ will lead us to inviting others to come and see. In other words, disciples will always go on to call others to see him. That's the case with Andrew, who wants his brother to meet Jesus, but it's also the case with John the Baptist. John the Baptist pointed out the Savior to his very own disciples or followers, and then straight after that, they moved along. They left John, and they went to follow Jesus. And just take a look at John's reaction to that. If you look carefully, you see there is none. You don't see anything. There was no running after them. There was no reminding them who they originally followed. There wasn't any jealousy or ill feeling. Why? Because John was simply being true to his call. Simply to be that voice who cries out, pointing to the Lamb. And folk, that's another reality of discipleship. Disciples or followers of Jesus Christ will always call others to him, will always point him out to others. Now let's do a bit of a word association. Think with me in your minds. If you can just kind of use your imaginations this morning, what kind of person or who would you picture who comes to mind when you hear the following word? A school teacher. Or a president. Quite possibly you're thinking of the inauguration of our president yesterday. Or if I were to say the word to folk who live in PE, Iron Man. What kind of picture do you comes to mind? Or a vegan? Or a Springboks fan? But now, what comes to mind when I say the word Christian? See, if you stopped some people in the street or at a shopping center today and you asked them if they were a Christian, some of them would say yes, some of them would say no, and still quite a few would ask, what do you mean by Christian? Because we kind of live in a South African context where it's still kind of acceptable, though it's changing at a rapid rate today. It's acceptable, though there's a very broad view of what being a Christian means. It might mean, and they might take you to mean, somebody who attends church, or maybe just somebody who occasionally attends church, or maybe somebody who seems to be a good person. And that maybe their parents were Christian, and so they grew up in a Christian household as such. Or maybe just somebody who has read a bit of the Bible, who's kind of comfortable with accepting that God has created this world, and who knows the story about Jesus Christ. But did you know that the very first followers of Jesus, they didn't call themselves Christians? Because in their day and age, it was a derogatory term used by people outside of the Jesus community. Acts 11:26 says the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. They were called Christians, not by themselves, but by others. It's not the name they chose for themselves. So if the first Christians didn't call themselves Christians, what did they call themselves? Well, it's there in Acts 11. Disciples. Friends, do you know the word Christians only used 3 times in the entire Bible? But the word disciple, specifically in the case of referring to Jesus' followers, is mentioned 281 times in the New Testament alone. Yet today, we often describe ourselves, we often describe our churches and others as Christians rather than as disciples. And in changing that word we use to describe ourselves, we've kind of lost the clarity that word disciple conveyed about what a follower of Jesus actually is. An American pastor, J.D. Greer, says, "Our use of Christian today obscures the fact that a lot of people who call themselves Christians are not actually disciples." And I tend to think he's right. Disciple is much clearer. In fact, it's soberingly clear about what you actually become when you come to faith, when you come to believe in Jesus Christ. So just in case you're thinking these two realities, these two kind of main points that we've looked at so far, just in case you feel that there's only one message and that disciples always call others, just in case you think that maybe doesn't apply to you, friends, brothers and sisters, if you believe in Jesus Christ, that is you. You are a disciple of Jesus. John the writer, later on, after he's written this gospel, as you might know, he writes a few letters to struggling believers, to disciples. And one of the things he reminds them of is he says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "He, being Jesus, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." Again, that one message. Jesus, as the spotless lamb, has paid for your sins, and through faith in him, has taken your place. But also, that he has done that for others out there. And friends, they need to know that. And so our understanding, or our conviction to do that, the fact that there's only one message and that we have to go out and share that reality of Jesus Christ with the world, can only happen through an understanding of something else that we see in this passage. That there's a third reality going on here. One which goes much deeper than our roles and our responsibilities as such as disciples. And that is what Jesus does when we truly follow him. You see, while both John the Baptist and Andrew were amazed at who this Messiah was, and that we see that it is that brings them to tell others, it's actually when those first disciples encounter Jesus that we see again that he is the initiator, that he will be the active agent in our lives when we follow him as disciples. Now, John the Baptist points out Jesus, and then his two disciples follow him. But take a look at what Jesus asked them, verse 37. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" Jesus replied, "Come and you will see." Now, what you see as you carry along through John is that he'll often be writing, John, the writer of this gospel, often writes using a kind of double meaning to the questions and statements that are made in this gospel. And what that means is that kind of simple questions or simple statements, like in this case, "What do you want?" can refer both to the literal, why are you physically following me? Is there something you want? But at the very same time, they can also go much deeper to the "Why do you follow me?" Possibly, "What do you want from life?" And it's in this deeper double meaning that Jesus' response, "Come and you will see," also gives us a lot of insight. And so thirdly, friends, what we see is that though the disciples show or point out Jesus to others, again we're brought to the reality that Jesus is the initiator. Jesus calls and Jesus changes. He is the one who actively calls us. And we see this in two instances of that kind of double meaning that I mentioned. Before Jesus says, "Come, follow me," he gets real and he asks that question, "What do you want?" Here, the Word made flesh, this Lamb of God, this Messiah, the one who created the world and then has come to save us, the one who has been promised in the Scriptures for hundreds of years, asks, "What do you want? Why are you following me?" And friends, that question, that deeper question, is what applies to each one of us here this morning. Just as those first disciples started following Jesus, just as you might be here for a reason this morning, and in one sense, That very same question the Lamb of God asked them can be asked of you. Now, please don't get me wrong. I'm glad each one of you are here. And hopefully if you've been around Emmanuel for some time, you'd be able to say that I'm here because we're all about Jesus. That's why we gather. We come together to celebrate the truth of the gospel. We come together to lift our prayers to him. We come together to hear from his word and to grow and be a disciple together, to pray to him. But the reality is that we hear because of Jesus. But it's a question we have to ask of ourselves. What is it you want from Jesus? Is it that you know him as the Lamb of God who takes away your sins? As that atoning sacrifice, and that you understand something of the depth of his great love for you, and so that's why you follow him? Or maybe, is it because you're hurting and you're lost and you feel like you've got nowhere else to turn? Or maybe you're interested in Jesus because you feel that if you just get right with God, then things will start going well in your life. Kind of like God keeps a roll book of how many times you attend church or you bring your family along to church, and then that gets updated to a cloud drive, and one day when you stand before him and he opens the Lamb's book of life, that is there. Or just maybe you're here because you know you are a sinner and simply in need of the Savior, but haven't chosen to follow him yet. Friends, whatever your reason might be, the reality is that Jesus sees you, that he knows you, but that he will always call you to be honest with yourself. And the very reason that he does that is because, plain and simply, he is who he is. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the Messiah that Andrew was so excited to tell his brother about. He is the very Word, as we've seen, who has created you and then came into this world to save you from your lostness. But the reality is that he asks because you can only truly follow the Savior if you are honest with yourself and you know you are in need of saving. He isn't some lucky charm or a God that you can negotiate with and kind of strong arm into letting you into heaven one day. He isn't a God that looks to you to first be good and who will then turn his face to shine upon you. And whether you've heard this for the first time or the 101st time, Jesus simply says, if it's me you truly want to follow, then come, be honest with yourself, and you will see. But we also see something else in the case of Simon, son of John. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas, which when translated is Peter. Now again, this is the second of that kind of double meaning statement that he's getting at here, where Jesus says this to this new disciple, Simon, I will call you Peter, being Cephas. But what we also see is it shows us more of what Jesus will do. Now the first gospel, Matthew, describes it in this way. Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus says, and I tell you, speaking to Peter, that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, will not overcome it. And friends, that's a very known, well-known passage, and there's a lot that can be said about that, that Jesus is the rock, but that he will build his church through the faithfulness of his disciples. Friends, what we see here in today's passage, kind of a biblical theme relating to that renaming, is, as Don Carson, a very well-known New Testament scholar, puts it, Jesus called Simon Peter what he will make him to be. You see, that's the reality of the message of the gospel, of the Lamb of God who has taken your sin. Is he doesn't see you, or he sees you as a sinner. But when you stand before God one day as the judge, he will see you as that saved sinner who his son has made you to be. That is the reality, the third reality of discipleship. And so the essence of the message today is that while as disciples we are called to proclaim this plain but life-changing message of Jesus to others, the reality as obvious as it may seem, is that we can only do this in and through Jesus Christ. He's the one that initiates things. He's the one that calls us. And through that response, friends, he is the one that will change us. John will pick up on that. You'll see in chapter 15 again. He says, and Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit." Now, friends, we've kind of, as a church together, kind of just reminded ourselves since the beginning of the year why we exist as a church, thinking of the Great Commission, that we are to go to the world, to the nations, to make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them everything that Jesus has said. But the reality is that as a pastor and as a preacher and even as our church leadership and ministry team, we can stand in front week in and week out and we can say, go make disciples. This is what is required. This is what being a disciple is all about. We can say, take the message and share it. And on one hand, that would be right. That is right. But on the other, it would be incredibly ineffective if it didn't rest on the fact that Jesus is always the one who calls us, and Jesus is always the one who changes us. And that's, in turn, what will cause that desire to spread the gospel. That's what will change hearts, to show Christ to others, that need to burn from within us. It has to be that. It's not about the fancy messages or the fancy programs, but simply, here is Jesus, see him in the Word for who he is. Be honest with yourself, and he will change you. He will save you. Friends, that's what this passage is about. That's who we are as disciples. But can I ask you to use your imagination once more? Picture with me a factory. Think about a factory that might have recently been built here in Port Elizabeth, kind of a state-of-the-art shoe factory built to make shoes. Now, the management in developing this has invested huge amounts of money, and many man hours have gone into building the plant to produce the finest shoes possible. They've spent heaps on salaries for the employees and machinery and buying materials to make these very shoes. And so the plant starts operating after some time, operating with hundreds of workers running around, getting busy, doing the very jobs that they have been employed to do. Machines are running full blast, and activity is at a maximum. And one day, the chairman of the board kind of rings up the production manager, kind of seeing that they've been running for 2 years, and he says, how many shoes have been produced so far? None, the manager answers. None, the president explains. How long have we been in operation? 2 years, that production manager says. 2 years, and still not a single shoe has been made. That's right, the manager says. No shoes, but we've been really busy. In fact, we've been so busy that we're nearly tired out. We've been so active, we've been effective at our jobs. Now, a bit of a silly example, I know, but can you think about what the management would probably do? They'd be very concerned. They'd quite possibly fire somebody. They'd try to find out what the problem is, because what good is a shoe factory that doesn't turn out shoes? But friends, imagine if we now were to put a cross on top of that building and transform it into a church. Imagine even if that might be Emmanuel Church. We find much activity going on. We see men and women running around, working hard, people even enjoying the programs and the teaching, but we don't see any new disciples. Think of what a stark reality that would be. In fact, discipleship is what we are about. Thankfully, as we've seen today, we simply bring the message, but it is Jesus who changes the hearts. And so, while there can be a lot of programs, while there can be good or bad sermons, good or bad preachers, we are all called to be followers of Christ and to respond to that call. The reality is that he died for the world. He died for those who need saving. And the reality is that those are out there, quite possibly in here today. That is your family members, your friends, your colleagues, those who work all around you. Have you taken that message to them? Have you pointed to that Messiah? Jesus simply calls us to point them to him. John 20, verse 21, he says, "Peace be with you," talking to his disciples, "as the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And friends, that is the great thing about the gospel. Jesus, as his followers, as his disciples, as his church, has given us a mission. But then he's given us the very means to live out that mission, to disciple our children, to share the truth of the gospel with our colleagues. He has given us his Spirit to do that. And he, what's more, will do the work for us. But that is the reality of discipleship that we see here. Have you responded to him in that way? Have you maybe taken that opportunity with somebody you might know who doesn't know him in that way? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, mindful of the hurts in this world, mindful of the messiness of life in a sinful world, Lord, we can look to you knowing that you are that Lamb of God, that you are the one who saves from sin and death. And that, as we've seen today, that you call us to be honest with ourselves. You call us to acknowledge our sin and to look to you as Savior. And Father, we thank you that you are the one who actively pursues us, the truth of the gospel. But Father, we are so mindful too of the world out there, of those who are hurting, who might not know you in this way. And so Father, just as we've seen that eagerness in this passage this morning of John and Andrew, and as we've seen the faithfulness of so many disciples who have gone before us to result in us standing in a church here today, hearing from your word, seeing the grace of Jesus Christ at work. Father, we pray that as a church, you do shape and fashion us to respond to the gospel in that way. Not from a legalistic sense, but knowing that you have changed our hearts, you have given us your Spirit, and that then you call us to go out and call others to that. Lord, may we never grow weary. May we never take for granted that very same word that John proclaimed you with, the Lamb of God. You are the one who takes away the sin of the world. As we proclaim that message to others, may we grow in that understanding for ourselves, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.